What is Advent? We talk about Advent all the time at this time of the year, but what are we talking about when we're talking about it? The term Advent comes from the Latin. So all of you Latin junkies out there, man, you're loving this time of the year. Adventus, meaning coming or arrival or approach. That's what it means. In connection with this time of the year, then, it is the longing or the approach or the discussion of the coming of Jesus. But in the history of the church, specifically the history of the last 20 centuries thereabouts, there have been two types of Advents that have been observed. One is a looking back at the first Advent, the first coming of God in flesh, the incarnation. I've talked about this much. Carne, meaning meat. You've had chili con carne. You talk about living a carnal life. You're talking a fleshly life, a meat type of life. So when we're talking about the incarnation, we're talking about God in flesh, God with meat. That's what the incarnation is all about. So that is one observance of the Advent season. It's looking back. But then connected strongly to it, and this is something that I don't think the church does well, and maybe I just want to encourage you in this, is that there is a twofold observance at Advent at this time of the year. And that second observance has to do with looking ahead, because there is the first coming of God in flesh, but we look forward to the second coming of God in flesh. So we look forward to that Advent, and we long for that Advent, and we'll talk about it a little bit later in our time together. Specifically, why do we do Advent? Meaning, why does the church do Advent? When did it start? History shows, the best that we can figure, that Advent observance started about the 4th century AD, late 4th century AD. Four Sundays that are traditionally observed in connection with this time of the year began in the Middle Ages. However, Four Sundays is more of a Western observance in connection with this time of the year. In the East, Advent really begins in the middle of November. In the West, however, it's connected to St. Andrew's Day, which is November 30th. And so whatever Sunday is closest to St. Andrew's Day, with four Sundays coming before Christmas, that's when we celebrate Advent. This year, November 30th, happened to be a Sunday, so it began on St. Andrew's Day. Four Sundays plus Christmas Eve plus Christmas Day. However, there's no right or wrong way to do Advent. Advent is not commanded in terms of our observance within the Scriptures. It's just a tradition, and I think it's a good tradition. I do remind you that Christmas, what we celebrate as Christmas, it's not commanded in the Scriptures, nor is Easter. Those are good observances, but there's nothing in Scripture that says, observe this, observe this, observe this on these days. It's just good to do. Like Lent is perhaps something that you practice. And I think Christmas is good to practice. And again, I think Easter, obviously, and Good Friday is good to practice. But I would argue with you that we celebrate Easter every week. We celebrate Easter every week by the very fact that we meet on a Sunday. The Sunday is the first day of the week. Why do we meet on a Sunday? Why is our tradition, meaning the church tradition, why does the church meet on a Sunday? Because that's the day of the resurrection. It's one of the telltale signs backing up the resurrection that the early church switched to Sunday. Used to celebrate on Sabbath, meaning the Saturday, they moved to the Sunday. In addition to that, I would suggest that we celebrate Good Friday every week when we take part in the elements of bread and wine. We celebrate, we remember the death of Jesus every week here. So all of those things are traditions. So if you kind of go, you know, this seems really mainline, very traditional, it's something I grew up with and it kind of gives me the heebie-jeebies, you can relax, it's okay, it's not wrong or right, it's just something, okay? So that's what we do, and I think it's a good thing to do. We're kind of bucking the trend a little bit, and that is, we didn't begin Advent last week, we're beginning it this week. We're gonna take four gatherings, three Sundays, and then Christmas Eve. And what we're gonna do in that time is we're gonna look at four angelic messages. Angels, big part of that first Christmas, so I think it would be a good thing to look at some messages from the angels. One of them we just had read for us, and that is the interchange between an angel and an individual called Zechariah. We're going to look at that today. Next week, we're going to look at an interchange between an angel, same angel that we're going to come across today with Mary. Then we're going to look at an angel's exchange with Joseph. And then finally on Christmas Eve, an angel's exchange, a group of them with shepherds. So if you have your Bibles in book or app form, find Luke chapter 1. We're looking at verses 5 to 25. I'm not going to read it in totality this morning. I'll hit bits and pieces of it because we've already had it read. As I said, there's an exchange in our text between an angel, we'll name the angel in a little bit, and Zechariah. However, before we look at the exchange between the two, I want you to take notice in verses 6 and 7 of Zechariah's wife. Her name is Elizabeth. It's a great name. It's my mom's name. I'm a big fan of it. I want you to note, however, two things about Elizabeth from these two verses. One is what she is described as in verse 6. You see it there? She and her husband, Zechariah, are described as righteous. See that? They walk blamelessly before the Lord. Note that. Elizabeth, with Zechariah, was righteous, walked blamelessly. Then we get to verse 7, and this is what we note there. She was barren. See that? Righteous, blameless, verse 6, barren, verse 7. But I want you to notice the very first word that begins verse 7. It's a really important word. You see it there? It's the word but. Really important word. It should be in bigger font. It should be emboldened. It should be all capitalized because it's there to shock us. If you're reading this in the first century, you are an individual living in first century Palestine, to read verse 6 with but leading to barrenness in verse 7, it should shock you. Doesn't make any sense. And I'm not trying to be flippant with my analogy, a modern day analogy, but this would be like going to a church where a health, wealth, prosperity teacher was preaching and saying, I know a man and a woman who are full of faith, who are absolutely broke, and their health is terrible. Wouldn't make any sense. How can you be a man or a woman full of faith and have no money and your health be terrible? Makes no sense. Same thing here for first century readers. How can you be righteous? How can you be blameless but barren? You see, at the time of this writing, and I've hit this over the years, at the time of this writing, if you were without children, then it was surmised that God was against you. No doubt about it. No questions asked. And he was against you because you were a sinner. Even if your sin, quote unquote, wasn't present, wasn't palpable, wasn't seen, you're a sinner. God's against you. That's why you don't have kids. And how did God visit that sin? Well, in one way, with women specifically, with barrenness, it was believed. That was the thinking at the time. This wasn't reserved for women only. And it wasn't reserved for women only with barrenness. If you remember, the disciples walking with Jesus, coming across a man who was blind, and they asked the question, Jesus, who sinned? This man or his parents? Someone must have sinned because he's blind. We understand, we see the response of Jesus. No one sinned. This actually happened to bring glory to God, and Jesus healed him. But that was their mindset. We also see it in the aftermath of the exchange that Jesus had with a rich young ruler. Rich young ruler comes to Jesus. How do I get into heaven? Jesus says, do these. He says, I've done these. You lack one thing. Go take your money or take your goods, liquidate it and give it away to the poor. The man walked away sad because he had much wealth and he knew he couldn't give it up and follow Jesus. Then Jesus makes the statement, how hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven? To which the disciples don't sort of nod knowingly. They're shocked. And their question is, well, Jesus, then who can enter the kingdom of heaven? See, in their mind's eye, if this man has great wealth, God is for him. God's good with him. Things must be going well with him. If he can't make it, then what's the hope for us? Jesus responds, what is impossible with man is only possible with God. But this mindset is commonplace. We see it here, but we see it throughout the scriptures. We certainly see it in the gospel messages. The shame associated with barrenness is evidenced in what Elizabeth says in verse 25. Just drop to the very bottom of our text. She says there, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach." See, that word reproach means disgrace. The Lord took away my disgrace from among my people. What disgrace? I had no kids, now I have a son, my disgrace is done. This is the mindset, however, of the time. This skewed theology is not only confronted with that but between verses 6 and 7, it's dismantled there. Elizabeth, along with her husband Zechariah, were both righteous and barren. Here's what I'm going to do as we enter this Advent season together. Just going along with the season and the kind of things that are associated with it, I'm going to present to you three reminder gifts. Three reminder gifts that the Advent season gives us by way of this text. Three reminders for us that are gifts for us that we see in this first Christmas, but as I will suggest to you, continue today as well. Here's the first reminder that we get at this point in our text, and that is God enters our barrenness. What do we see at Christmas? What do we see at this first Christmas? God enters our barrenness, and he continues to do so. As God entered the barrenness of Zechariah and Elizabeth, he enters ours too. And barrenness can come in many forms, can't it? It certainly can come in wanting children and having none. But there's a barrenness that comes with singleness and loneliness or unmet expectations, isn't there? There's a barrenness of soul that can come with regret, with guilt, or failure. There is a barrenness there, is there not? Hopes dashed, dreams shattered, faith forgotten. See, barrenness can come in many forms and for many reasons. I came across the following poem that wraps up the emotion of our barrenness. All I Googled was poem barrenness. Booyah, right here for you. Let me read it. It's called Barrenness, written by Dorothy Cardis. Let me read it for you. "To fail to set sights on the good which is highest, what debasing and mortifying gamble. Is it not evil itself? I get the feeling of sadness, my Lord. To be pleased with soul's poorness, what spiritless weakness. Same as holding in contempt the beauty of much to be looked at after trueness, much to be fostered meekness. I get the feeling of sorrow, my Lord. To be a stranger to what is faultless, being outlander to that which is spotless. Isn't it a housing for aches useless, a shelter to struggles worthless? I get the feeling of grief, my Lord. To be gutless in allowing evil to litter and pollute the soul. What a fabricator of false coloring and error, shameful suppliers of evil in the world. I get the feeling of mournfulness, my Lord. To heed to gluttonous demons of the flesh, what enslavers of damaging baggage, to turn to flesh, to hide in the flesh, to turn away from you, my Lord. I get the feeling of stomach ache. I get the feeling of heartache, my Lord. Sin, the voracious thief. While there is no desire for what is just and right, there is for all time selfish, injurious greed. Sin, the voracious thief of joy and time. I get the feeling of sorrow, my Lord." West Side, the story of Christmas is that God enters our barrenness. The story of Christmas is that God comes and fleshes himself up. He comes. And as I have said many times over the years, this answers the all important questions for me. I don't have all the answers to all the questions, but this is a big one for me. Because for me personally, and I can't speak for you, the problem of evil is such in our world today that if God didn't come in flesh, I wouldn't believe in him. There's not enough out there for me to believe in God apart from the incarnation because of the presence of evil. But the incarnation answers the all-important question, does God care? Does God know? Will God come? Does God regard me? Yes. He steps into our barrenness. We have to get that. This is key for us, but what we also need to see, Westside, is that it is God that enters our barrenness. God. It's God who enters our barrenness, and rightly so, for nothing other than God is fully and ultimately able to remove the barrenness of our souls. Nothing else. D.A. Carson writes, and I've quoted this before in the past, but it works well here again. If God had perceived that our greatest need was economic, he would have sent an economist. If he had perceived that our greatest need was entertainment, he would have sent us a comedian or an artist. If God had perceived that our greatest need was political stability, he would have sent us a politician. If he had perceived that our greatest need was health, he would have sent us a doctor. But he perceived that our greatest need involved our sin, our alienation from him, our profound rebellion, our death, and so he sent us a Savior. Jesus declared, I have come to give life and life to the full. Come to me. You who are thirsty, come to me, and I will give you a drink that's satisfied. You will never be thirsty, but you need to come to me. God enters our barrenness. We see this right out of the gate in this first couple of verses with this lovely couple who are righteous and blameless but barren, and God enters it. Let's pick up the story in verse 8. Read through verse 12. Now, while Zechariah was serving as a priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord, and burn incense, and the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. Just stop there. So what do we have? Well, we have that Zechariah was a priest. How many priests served in the temple? This is the temple in Jerusalem. 32,000. That's a lot of priests. 32,000 priests divided into 24 different segments or groupings, with each group serving 2 weeks every year. So 2 weeks out of the 52. Part of their service included the burning of incense in the holy place. You have the Holy of Holies that the high priest would enter one day a year. Then you have the holy place outside of that, where priests would do various activities, one of them being the daily burning of the incense. Incense was used in connection with other sacrifices, but there was an hour of incense, incense representing the prayers of the people. Burning the incense on the altar of incense was the pinnacle for a priest. This was the big event. This was the highlight. Unless you were the high priest, this was your big day. How did they choose priests to go into the holy place? By lots. Think dice. It was done by lot. If a priest came up to this allowance or it was chosen by lot, this was probably a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. Think about 32,000 priests. Think about one time per day, of this burning 365 days. Think 10 years, 3,650. Your chance, if there's 32,000 of you to get in, is not a good chance for you, but he gets in. Case here fell to Zechariah. So on this fateful day, Zechariah, during the hour of incense, went into the holy place where on the golden altar he would burn incense, which symbolized, like I said, the prayer of the nation of Israel. At this moment, by quote-unquote luck of the draw, the entire nation of Israel is focused on Zechariah. He represents God's people. As he prepares the burnt incense, the people would wait outside and pray. But what we read here is that while in the holy place, an angel of the Lord appears to Zechariah, and upon seeing him, Luke records that Zechariah was troubled. Think terrified. Troubled is a terrible translation. He's terrified. As you see at the end of verse 12, fear fell upon him, which, by the way, if you read about encounters with angels within the scriptures, this is most often the response by people. Terror. Absolute terror. So if somebody tells you stories about how they met an angel and it doesn't include terror and fear, the Bible permits you the allowance to really question whether they've really met an angel, right? Chances are you probably haven't. I hate to burst your bubble, but terror, fear, or the desire to drop down on your knees and worship them. That's most often the encounter with angels. Now, that being said, I think I need to press the pause button just for a second, because we're looking at four angels or four encounters with angels over the next few weeks. So let me back the truck up and give you a theology of angels, because there's some misnomers and misunderstandings. All of what I'm going to say to you, I have biblical backing for, but I'm not going to give references, except the first one. Okay? The first one is not out of the Bible. I just want to make it very clear. Angels are not chubby little white babies. You know what I mean? You ever see those pictures? That's not an angel, man. I don't know. It may be cute. It's not an angel. Chubby little white babies with really curly hair, kind of hanging out. Not angels. Okay? I want to make that clear. Not an angel. No biblical support at all. What are angels? What does the Bible tell us? Well, one of the things there is that they are created beings. Colossians 1:16 tells us that all things in the heavenlies were created by Jesus. All powers, all principalities in the heavenlies and on earth created by Jesus. They are messengers. Angelos, Los Angeles, means messenger, city of angels. They minister. Remember Jesus in the wilderness after the 40 days in his confrontation with Satan? He is ministered to by the angels. They serve, they guard, they worship, they predict, they declare, and they rejoice over lost sinners. They are God's agents, including agents of judgment. They are spirits. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 16, but they do appear in manifested form. They are referred to, within the scriptures at least, in male form only. You won't find a female angel in the Bible. I know that we have many angels here, though, that are females, so I just want to make that clear. Thank you. Appreciate that. Thanks very much. The shout out. Shout out to the ladies. All right. Not a lot of names for angels are given in the Bible. We have a couple, Gabriel and Michael. We have Satan. He is an angel. He's a fallen angel. We have that name. We have Beelzebel or Beelzebub, depending on what translation you're using. But Gabriel and Michael, two good angels. But we don't have any referred to in female form. We'll have to wait until we get to heaven to see if there are. They possess superhuman power and intelligence, and are referred to as holy. There are many of them, myriads, legions, thousands, they're referred to in group form in Daniel. They are ranked with differing power and roles. Archangels, meaning chief angels. Michael is the warrior angel. He's tough, man, likes to fight. Battles hard in the heavenlies. Michael is the archangel, the chief warrior. Gabriel, the most often referred to angel in all of the Bible, holds the role of chief messenger. We're going to see that here. We're going to see that next week. There are also these angelic creatures called cherubim and seraphim. These two groupings are where we probably get the idea of angels having wings, because they are described in places like Daniel as having wings. They have wings, they have feet, they have hands. One cherubim is actually described as having two faces. So they're very angelic, heavenly beings. But as far as God's messengers, we see this more with Gabriel and Michael and the like. Demons are angels, fallen. Satan is an angel, fallen. Angels can fall under temptation, and they do fall. They cannot die. They aren't to be worshipped, although there is this tendency to want to worship them when you see them. Why? Because they are superior to us in their makeup. When Jesus came in the flesh, he is spoken of as being, for a little while, lower than an angel. Lastly, and there's much more to this discussion, they will be judged. Who will judge them? You and me. We'll judge them. How does that work? I have no idea. That's my best answer. I have no idea. We will. The phrase judge that's used there within the text, speaking of our judging angels, also can be translated rule over. So it may be a rule over the angels like Gabriel and Michael, for example, and the other angels that assist them. And it could be a judging over the fallen angels. Why do we get to do that? Well, again, because we're told that we get to do that. That's, again, the best answer. We're allowed, we're called to judge them. But more importantly than that, for we have been created in God's image. And we've been redeemed by Christ. And therefore, we are different than they. So Zechariah meets Gabriel. This is God's chief angelic messenger, and he's given the following message. Here it comes. Look at verses 13 to 17. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call him his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." You can just stop there. So we have this encounter, Zechariah, I may have misspoken, Zechariah and his confrontation or exchange with the angel Gabriel. What does Gabriel say to Zechariah? "Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. You're going to get a son. You're to call his name John." John meaning the grace or grace of Jehovah. Gabriel not only gave his son his name, but also detailed six aspects of his character to Zechariah. What does he say? I'll rat-a-tat these very quickly. In verse 14, he said, "He will be a joy and delight to you." In verse 15, "He will be great in the sight of the Lord." Is this true? Well, none other than Jesus says this about John. "I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." A third aspect that Gabriel describes about the coming one, John, he is never to take wine or other fermented drink. We see this in verse 15. This is part of the Nazarite vow, something we saw with Samson in our story series. This is really just the picture of being set apart for a purpose. It's sort of saying to the world, the message and the call that I have is very important. I'm not to get bogged down with other things. Fourth, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even in his mother's womb. When Mary visits Elizabeth before John was born, we read that the baby leapt in her womb. We read about Zechariah and Elizabeth being filled with the Spirit. What we see in verse 16 about John is he will turn many from the nation of Israel back to God. When you get later on in the Gospels, you see that. John doing his ministry out in the wilderness, and many coming to him to listen to him, where he calls them to repent and prepare for the coming Lord, leading them through baptism of repentance. Sixth, we see in verse 17 that he will go on before the Lord in the spirit of Elijah. What does this mean? It means John was the preparer, the forerunner of Jesus. John, the one who was prophesied to come. He is the one talked about in the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. And the reason why I say that is at the end of verse 17, Gabriel refers to two passages that come out of Malachi chapter 3 and Malachi chapter 4, which speak as of a messenger coming to clear the way before the Lord, the Messiah, comes. Again, none other than Jesus affirms that John was the fulfillment of these prophecies. That's what we get in this message from Gabriel to Zechariah, but we have to stop here because there's a couple of really important things that I want us to see. So let's do big living room here, and I want you to reason with me, okay? First, I want you to go back to verse 13. I want you to notice something, and this is really, really important. So just stick with me. I'm going to work really hard for you. When Gabriel says to Zechariah in verse 13, "Your prayer has been heard," what prayer is he referring to? Well, look at verse 13. Just notice it. Okay, stay with me. Prayer in verse 13, "Your prayer has been heard." Look halfway through the verse. Well, what prayer is it? "Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son." So your prayer has been heard. What kind of prayer was it? You're going to have a baby. Your prayer's heard, you're going to have a baby. Seems rather obvious. God has answered that prayer. But here's the question I want to ask. Was it a recent prayer? Were Zechariah and Elizabeth still praying this prayer? I think the answer is definitely not. And the reason why I say that is because of something we will see in verse 18, but I'll give you a prelim of verse 18. Zechariah says there in verse 18, "We're really old, man. Super old." He says, "I'm old. My wife is getting up in years." So is this a recent prayer? I highly doubt it. I would suggest to you that this is probably a prayer reference to a prayer that had been uttered decades before, but was now finally being answered. Get that? Like, that should encourage us. That a prayer, or maybe a season of prayer, or even decades of prayer, but happening decades ago, is now finally being answered. And why didn't it get answered then? Well, it didn't get answered then, not because God didn't hear their prayers. God heard them, man. And it didn't get answered then because they were sinning. They were righteous and blameless. It didn't get answered then because God had something much better in mind down the line. It didn't get answered then because God had something in store for them far beyond anything they could think of or imagine. They would become the parents of John the Baptist, who would prepare the way for Jesus Christ. Now, there are so many great implications in this for us. Do you know that you may be the benefactor of things today because of the prayers uttered decades ago? And be encouraged in your prayer life too, for you may never see your prayers answered today because God has something much more spectacular in mind decades or more from now. But there's something else I want you to see in this that I hope I teach well enough for you to get, because it should blow you away. Smoke, okay? So stick with me. I want you to stick with me, and I want you to see something. Gabriel comes, look at verse 13. Gabriel comes in verse 13 and says, "Your prayer has been heard. You and your wife are going to have a son." We've looked at that. Good so far. We get it. Yeah, I prayed. God answered my prayer and said yes. But then, what does Gabriel say in verse 17? I noted it just a couple of minutes ago. In verse 17, he says, "This son is the fulfillment of what? Malachi's prophecy." Okay, stick with me. So which is it? Which is it? Does John come in response to Zechariah's prayer, or does John come to fulfill the prophecies? Yes. Yes. Let me ask another question. Does Malachi's prophecy rest on the prayer of Zechariah and Elizabeth? Don't say no, because the Bible teaches something else. Just reason with me. Stay with me, because what we have here is really important. Zechariah, you're going to be given a son in answer to the prayers that you uttered a few years back, who is the fulfillment of prophecies made 450 years ago. That's what the text says. Yeah, because I hear some of you want to push back. Yeah, but if Zechariah didn't pray, he would have still come because it was prophesied that he would. You weren't allowed that freedom. I know why you want to answer that way. Because you think God should think the exact same way you think. And if it doesn't make sense to you, throw it out. No, that's not what this says. And that should encourage us, not discourage us. It reminds us again that God is bigger than us, that his ways and his thoughts, his means, are much grander and much bigger. Because what we have here by Gabriel, who stood in the presence of God and was his chief messenger, was your prayer has been heard, the prophecy is fulfilled. Both are emphasized. Which leads to my question. Is it possible, Westside, that Malachi uttered a prophecy 450 years before which rested on the prayerful utterances of Zechariah and Elizabeth before it came to pass? This absolutely confronts the hyper-sovereigntists amongst us. God's going to do what God's going to do. My prayers mean nothing. It's not Bible. You will find that nowhere in the Bible. You do not have because you do not ask, James says. Don't allow your theology to permit your laziness. But it also confronts those who think everything rests on us. For John did come in light of the prophecy too. It had to be fulfilled because God promised that it would, which leads to the second reminder gift that Advent brings, and that is God keeps his promises. I know that's simple, but we have to get this. God keeps his promises. As I said in my introduction, Advent incorporates two longings or two lookings. One is the looking back at the first arrival of Jesus, God in flesh, but also the one to come. This one, the one we are looking back on, what kind of Advent was it? It was one promised, certainly was promised. It was promised to come, but coming in response to the prayers, I believe, of ones like Zechariah and Elizabeth. They were certainly not alone, but I think we get that at least a little bit here. But there's a second Advent to come, and that is the one that we look forward to. What is that Advent to come? Acts chapter 1, verse 11. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So I have to ask us, Westside, God has promised to come again. It's a certainty, for he keeps his promises. But here's my question to all of us. Are we praying for it to come? Are we praying it to come? I know some would say, no need to do that. It will come when it comes. My prayers don't play a part in it. That's my question. It says who? Peter writes this, 2 Peter chapter 3. Since all these things are to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in the lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening? Means to hurry, to giddy up, to hurry the coming of the day of the Lord. And what if it's not just our prayerlessness keeping Jesus from coming again, but our lack of repentance too? I mean, listen to what Peter says in Acts chapter 3. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ anointed for you, appointed for you, Jesus. Adding to this, how does the Bible end? It does stand out that John writes this in the second to the last verse in the book of Revelation. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. The end of the book is a plea for Jesus to come again. So I ask us one more time, are we praying to that end? Or maybe we don't want him to come back. Maybe we got goals here, right? Got plans. Just got the beachfront place. It's heavenly. Why do I need heaven? Do you want to see Jesus? That's a fair question. Like, do you want to see him? Vancouver is a good city. But man, there's a lot of pain and hurt that this city keeps us from seeing in the world and even here, because it is good. But do you want to see him? Do you long for that? Do you pray for it? Look at Zechariah's response in verse 18. Gabriel said, this is what's going to happen. You're going to have a son. His response, Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years. That's good. That's politically correct. If you're going to talk about your wife, you can refer to yourself as old. She's advanced. She's seasoned. Right? I'm old. What's his response? What's he say? Hey, Gabriel, me and the missus, we're done. Ain't happening. We're old. That ship has sailed, my friend. Again, it seems reasonable. I mean, who wouldn't say that? But notice the response of Gabriel. Angel answered him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. It's a good resume. And I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. So right there in verse 19, this is coming from God. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. This is the first charades in all of the Bible. We have two words, sounds like, right? Can you imagine that? I don't know, what do you do? What would you do? Be great, though. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. I said that verse 18 seems rather reasonable. So why this response from Gabriel? He presses the mute button on Zechariah. Zechariah remains mute for at least the full pregnancy. We don't know when they got pregnant exactly, but he remains mute. He can't speak until John comes. Why is this here? Why so harsh on Zechariah? Well, here's the third reminder gift that comes in this Advent season, and that is God presses in on our doubts. And that is a gift, because we are saved not by doubt, but by faith. God presses in on our doubts. In Zechariah's case, God, by way of Gabriel, actually disciplines him for his doubts. He takes away his ability to speak. But here's what is somewhat confusing as I wrap up. And we will see this in greater detail next week. Gabriel visits Mary too. And he tells Mary, hey Mary, here's the deal. You're going to have a boy. You're going to have a son. And Mary asks the very reasonable thing, how will this be? I'm a virgin. It's a good question, right? Just notice it. Take a look at verse 34. Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I'm a virgin?" Quite literally, I've never been with a man. I've never been with a man. I am a virgin. What does Gabriel do? He doesn't mute her. He doesn't mute her. He actually gives her an explanation. Verse 35. Angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." So what? Why not here with her? What's the difference? The difference is, and it's key, Mary didn't understand how it would take place, while Zechariah didn't believe it would take place. Zechariah didn't believe Gabriel's promise. Mary just didn't understand Gabriel's promise. It's like Mary said, "You can do whatever you want. Could you just kind of fill me in on how it's going to happen?" Zechariah says, "There's no way. There's no way." In fact, quite literally, what he says in verse 18 is, "You got to give me a little more before I believe you." Zechariah was in a situation much like Abraham before him. However, notice what Romans 4:19 says about Abraham and contrast it to Zechariah. "He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, because he was about 100 years old. Or when he considered the barrenness," there's our word, "of Sarah's womb, no distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith, giving glory to God." In contrast, Zechariah wavered much in his faith and was disciplined because of it. One more verse as I wrap up. In contrast to Zechariah, Mary is commended for her faith by none other than Zechariah's wife, Elizabeth. Just notice what Elizabeth says about Mary when they meet up in verse 45. "And blessed is she," says Elizabeth, "who believed," unlike my husband, "who believed," although it's been great that he hasn't been able to talk, "had believed that there would be fulfillment." Isn't that what yours says? "That there would be fulfillment, a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." If you'd allow me some freedom in my vernacular, the Bible speaks of good doubt and bad doubt. Good doubt is the wonder of Mary wrapped up in her question, "How can this be?" Bad doubt is wrapped up in the declaration, "This can't be." As we begin our Advent season, we are gifted with three reminders coming out of this text. God enters our barrenness. God keeps his promises. And God presses in on our doubts. Advent is a wonder. It's a marvel. In fact, it's one that leads to questions like Mary's. Our challenge is that it doesn't lead to declarations like Zechariah's. Let's pray. And God, it is a wonder that you didn't just simply humble yourself, you humiliated yourself, the text says. Humiliated yourself, coming down in the form of man, but not just a man, a servant man who is obedient, but not just obedient, obedient to the point of death, but not even just death, death on a cross. What a marvel. What a marvel. Forgive us, Father, if we have become indifferent to that realization, to that fact. Forgive us. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you would turn our indifferent hearts into hearts that wonder and marvel and worship and praise you for what you've done. And Jesus, would you come back? Come back. Please come back. We want you to come back. And may this world around us become strangely less and dim, and you become greater, so that that would be our heart's cry always. In Jesus' beautiful name I pray, amen.